Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him with thanksgiving.
Amen. We worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, in spirit, and in truth.
Daniel 9:4 says, And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. Let us pray and praise our God together. Almighty God, who by our Savior Jesus Christ did manifest your great glory so that all nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising, we honor and magnify your great name and give you all praise and thanksgiving for choosing us to share in your eternal joy and delight in your abundant goodness to us. Through Jesus Christ, you have brought salvation to the world. And as your kingdom comes, you continue to bring light where there was darkness, hope where there was despair, and life where there was death. Grant that we might be filled with your Holy Spirit and marked by a deep and abiding joy that only comes from knowing you, so that your glory is magnified through us. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In life, God uses many experiences, some good and some difficult, to shape and grow you as Christians. None of them are wasted, and none of them are outside of God's sovereignty and providence. But where you might struggle is when you allow past experiences, the difficult kind, to shape you in the wrong kind of way, such that you try to use them to justify your current sins. Maybe you are currently angry or bitter or envious, and it is because of a past experience that you still cling to. If so, be exhorted to forgive where that is needed, or to repent at being angry at God where that is needed, and press on, trusting that God uses all of life's experiences for your good and your sanctification, and not as a way for you to have an excuse for any of your current sin. Daniel 9:5 says, We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Please kneel as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Merciful Father, we confess that we sin when we fail to walk in obedience to your holy law. Forgive us for ingratitude, envy, and covetousness. Help us to be steadfast in keeping your statutes, to love your word, and to make it our meditation all the day. We thank you for hearing us and granting us forgiveness through Jesus, whose blood cleanses us from all sin. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Daniel 9:19 says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do, defer not for thine own sake, O my God. For thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Dear saints, the Lord is merciful, and he keeps his covenant with you in Jesus Christ. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament, or Old Testament, excuse me, our Old Testament reading and sermon text is Ruth chapter 1. Verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. The word of the Lord. Father, we humbly submit ourselves to your word. We pray that we would hear, read, mark, and inwardly digest your words to us today so that we may hold ever tighter to your love for us through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. The passage I just read from Ruth is our sermon text for today. But I also want to read to you a passage from Isaiah chapter 60. So you're getting two sermon texts for the price of one. That's a good deal. Isaiah chapter 60, beginning with verse 1. I want to read this to you. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see all they gather themselves together. They come to thee, thy sons and thy daughter. Thy sons shall come from afar, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. Amen. One consistent promise that runs through the entirety of the Old Testament prophets is the promise that God's house would be a house of prayer to all nations. The promise that when the Redeemer, the Messiah, arrived, the Gentiles would be converted and worship the Lord. And the first sign we get of this promise's fulfillment in the New Testament is when the three wise men, three Gentiles from the east, come to worship the baby Jesus, the young child. And this coming of the true light to the Gentiles is what we celebrate in the church calendar as Epiphany. If you'll notice, if you look at your bulletin, this is the first Sunday after Epiphany. So since we're in the Epiphany season, it seems appropriate for us to start a study of the book of Ruth, because Ruth is a story of a Gentile coming to Bethlehem, becoming a worshiper of the true God, and being incorporated into God's covenant people. And it gives us a foretaste of the glory of the gospel coming to the Gentiles. In the words of Ambrose of Milan, who is St. Augustine's spiritual mentor, Ruth, who entered the church and was made an Israelite and deserved to be counted among the honored figures in the Lord's genealogy, chosen for kinship of mind, not of body, is a great example for us. Because she prefigures all of us who were gathered from the nations for the purpose of joining the church of the Lord. So happy Epiphany to all of you, and let's look at the story of Ruth together. This sermon today is an introduction to Ruth, and as I have the opportunity to preach throughout the year, we'll work our way through the story bit by bit. But today, I'm just going to focus on the opening and the setting of the story and draw application from that. I have not yet figured out how to make these first stories in a series not sound much like a lecture. I don't want a lecture, I want to preach. But all the little background things, all the little things that introduce the book have to be given. And as we approach the book of Ruth, there are three things that might interest us. We might be interested in the context in which the book was written, We might be interested in the context in which the story takes place, and we might be interested in the background information that we're expected to know in order to properly appreciate this story. And all three of these things are connected together. So regarding the context into which this book was written, the book is anonymous. We're not told who wrote it. We don't know who wrote it. We have no information about the human author. We know that the Holy Spirit is ultimately the author of all of Scripture. But as far as this particular book, we don't know who the human author was. But we do know this. The book ends, it culminates, it climaxes in the genealogy of David. So whoever's hearing this story for the first time, the name of David means something to them. So a couple of people have suggested that Samuel wrote the book. That doesn't seem likely because Samuel died before David became king. So if Samuel wrote this book down and he's sharing it with people and people get to the end, okay, what's the book been building up to? Here's the genealogy and David, the son of Jesse. Who's David? We don't know who David is. That doesn't make sense. It seems clear that the book was written during some point in the monarchy period, after David had been king. I personally believe it was probably written either during the reign of Solomon or shortly thereafter, but some people put it as late as Hezekiah. That really doesn't matter. The point that does matter, the bottom line is, it was a time when King David's name meant something to people, and folks would have been interested in hearing a story about his ancestors. It would have been a particularly patriotic and popular story for people to hear. We're told that this story takes place during the time of the judges. Literally, that opening line here is, it came to pass in the day when the judges were judging. In the days when the judges were judging. As far back as people have been commenting on this, I mean, we're talking, you go back to throughout the Middle Ages, to the early church fathers, to Jewish rabbis, everyone who's ever commented on this book has their own idea about where in the period of Judges the story takes place. Is it near the beginning? Is it near the end? Is it near the middle? One wild suggestion that I saw was made by someone in the Middle Ages, I don't remember who, was that Ruth was the daughter of King Eglon, who was killed by Ehud. That sounds a little bit of a stretch to me. I don't think that's the case. But the point is, we don't need to know exactly when in the Judges this story takes place either. It's not terribly important. What is important is that you, as someone reading the book of Ruth, see that in the period of the Judges, and you know what the period of the Judges was like. So remember, Caleb and Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land. They conquered the land, and while they were alive, the people were faithful to the Lord. But after Joshua and Caleb died, the next generation forsook the Lord and turned to false gods, turned to idols. And so God brought foreign oppressors against them, brought foreign tyrants to rule over them, to chastise them for their sin. And when it got bad enough, the people cried out to God in their distress, and he raised up a judge to deliver them. And as long as that judge was alive, the people were faithful to the Lord. But then after the judge died, the next generation forsook the Lord again. God brought another oppressor to chastise them. And when they cried out, God raised up a judge to deliver them. And then when the judge died, the next generation was unfaithful again. This is the cycle of the book of Judges. It happens again and again and again and again throughout this time period. And the ending of the book of Judges gives us two stories that don't fit chronologically with the rest of the book. They're just two individual stories that are particularly ugly stories at the end of the book of Judges. Both of them feature a Levite from the town of Bethlehem. So if you're starting this story here, Ruth, and you see, in the time when the judges judged, there was a man. There was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem, Judah. You know, immediately, you've got a lot of different things in your head. You're reading this story. You know who King David is, so you know that Bethlehem is where he was born. This could be a good story. This could be a happy story. It might be about David's ancestors. But also, you know the horrible things that happened with the Levites of Bethlehem in the book of Judges, in the time of the Judges. This could be a really ugly story, too. There's a lot going on in the background here. And you're expected to know that if you're going to read this book. Both of those stories at the end of Judges, they end with the refrain, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." So we know there's this cycle of disobedience, and we're told that at least partly, this state of affairs is due to the fact that there's no human king ruling over the people of Israel. When Jacob was on his deathbed, he prophesied that Judah's descendants would be kings. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." So already there's a tribe lined up to be the kingly tribe. And Moses, in his farewell address to the Israelites, that's the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 17, Moses tells them, you're going to have a king, and these are the rules that this king has to follow. So God had been preparing the people to have a human king all along. I believe there's a particular reason that that king could not arise during the time period of the judges. But we'll actually talk about that in our last sermon in our series on Ruth. So once we get to the last sermon, we'll talk about that. But suffice to say, one big dilemma at the end of Judges is everyone's doing whatever's right in their own eyes because there's no human king. There's no earthly representative of God there to rule over the people. The order that your books come in your Bible actually matter. Ruth comes right after the book of Judges. Judges sets up the dilemma, there was no king in Israel. And Ruth sets up the genealogy of David, who became king. So if you're hearing the story of Ruth, you're an Israelite, you know King David, he was your greatest king. You're thinking back to his rule. You know what's going on in Judges, and you know where this is going. This is a good thing. We're moving toward God's chosen king. One last thing that we should keep in mind as we approach the book of Ruth is that Ruth is one of the richest and most literarily complex books in the Bible. It's only four chapters. It's a very small book, but it's very tightly woven. It's got a lot packed into it. I think they say, what's the expression in show business? Pack small, plays big, right? That's the book of Ruth. It packs small, it plays big. We should expect to be able to peel layer after layer of meaning from this story and gain deeper and deeper insight into it. But we can only do that if we take the story on its own terms, as it's given to us. If you go to the Christian bookstore and you look around for studies on Ruth, there are so many devotionals, so many study guides about Ruth today, and almost any of them, if you pick it up and start reading it, almost from the beginning, it treats Ruth like it's a Hallmark Christmas movie, right? It's this cute romance. There's this nice meet-cute between Ruth and Boaz on the threshing floor. Everything is, you know, it's a romance story, just like a modern romance. It's not a modern romance. There is a marriage at the heart of the story. I think there's true love there. There is romance, but romance isn't the focus of this story. That's not what this story is about. If you were living in, say, the 900s BC, and you were seeing this story, it's not the sort of story that, you know, an Israelite housewife is going to go pick up the paperback to take home with her to read because it's the next exciting romance novel. If you're an Israelite hearing this story, what you're going to see is that the focus of the story is a Moabite woman who has chosen to submit herself to the Lord and serve him as her God. And it's about a man from Bethlehem, Boaz, whose willingness to take on the role of kinsman redeemer and whose careful attention to the spirit of the law of God prefigures his great-grandson, King David, and gives an example of faithfulness to all believers. And secondly, the story of Boaz's covenant faithfulness to the law shows God's covenant faithfulness to his people. It's a portrayal of God's faithfulness to redeem his people Israel. And third, the story portrays the value and reward of covenant faithfulness. These are the things that an Old Testament believer would have seen reading this book. And now we're reading it in the new covenant through the lens of Christ, because all the shadows and types in this book are clear to us now. So we look at this and we see not only all of those things, but also it's not just the genealogy of David, it's the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. And Boaz isn't just a prefiguring of David, he's a type of Christ. And Boaz shows us Christ in terms of Christ's redemption of his church. The way he redeems Ruth is the way he redeems us as Gentiles brought into his people. In the story of Boaz, we see a picture of the individual believer finding rest in Christ, finding relief under his wings of mercy. And in the story of Boaz, we see eschatological hope, end times hope for future redemption as believers. And finally, it's simply a well-written story. You can read this book and you can really enjoy it for the story, and it's full of individual moral lessons that we'll pull out along the way. So there's a lot going on in the story of Ruth if we take it as it's given to us. All right, so let's jump into the book. We'll only get through the first five verses today. Those are the verses I read. The story opens with a famine in the land. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Right away, there's trouble. Right away, there's a trial for God's people. We're not told the cause of this famine, but the fact that it tells us this was when the judges were ruling should make us think that this famine is probably judgment from God for unfaithfulness on the part of his people. In Deuteronomy 28, Moses told the Israelites, when you're in the promised land, when you're settled there, if you are not faithful to serve me, if you turn your back on me and forsake my law, then you will have famine and you will have drought. The land will not bear its fruit for you. So one possibility is that this is a natural occurrence, that there's famine because the people have been unfaithful to the Lord. The other possibility is, in accordance with the pattern we see in the Judges, the famine could be the result of foreign invaders. So if you remember in the story of Gideon, when we first see Gideon, what is he doing? He's hiding out in the wine press, threshing his grain. Why is he doing that? Because at the time of harvest, the Midianites would ride in and they would steal all the grain. And then the people would go hungry and there was famine in the land. So Gideon is hiding and threshing his grain in the wine press. So this could be that situation too. It could be there's famine because of an invasion. We're not sure, but the fact that we're opening here on the time of Judges should lead us to believe that the people in general have been unfaithful toward God. And that's why a famine is here. We're not told that Elimelech himself was unfaithful. When God executes corporate judgment on his people, that means there are some righteous people who suffer along with the wicked. There are the vast number of people who are rejecting the Lord, and there are people amongst them who aren't, and they get invaded as well. They experience the drought as well. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. So we're not told specifically whether Elimelech is unfaithful or faithful at the beginning of the story. But we can see the choices that he makes in response to God's chastisement. If you've read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, then you know his character names are very revealing. You know, so sometimes you read a book and you're introduced to a character and you say, I wonder if this is the good guy or the bad guy. I'm not sure. And you have to wait a while to find out. But when John Bunyan introduces you to Faithful, you can be pretty sure he's a good guy. When he introduces you to Mr. Worldly Wiseman, you can be pretty sure he's a bad guy, right? Their names tell you something about them. Faithful, Hopeful, Christian, Mr. Feeble-minded. That tells you a little something about that character. The names in the book of Ruth are unusually, every name in Hebrew means something, but the names in the book of Ruth are unusually illuminating, and also they're being emphasized here at the beginning. The author has to give us the names of everybody involved, even the ones who are going to die right away. We still want to hear their names. And the name of Elimelech means God is king. And he's from Bethlehem, which means house of bread. And his wife is Naomi, whose name means pleasantness. And their sons are Mahlon and Chilion, whose names mean sickness and destruction. So Also, the word translated country here in the country of Moab, it's literally the fields of Moab. So put that all together. There's a man here in the time of the judges, that is, before there is a human king in Israel. There's no human king right now, but there's a man whose name is God is King. God is King. That makes you think this is going to be a really faithful man, a really holy man with a name like God is King. And yet when God sends famine upon the land, God is King abandons the house of bread with his wife Pleasantness and his children Sickness and Destruction. And furthermore, they abandon the land of God to go to the fields of Moab. So later in the story, Ruth is going to be gleaning in the fields of Boaz. That's where she's looking for food to provide. Elimelech goes to the fields of Moab to glean for food. The fields of Moab. There's been some debate over the years over whether Elimelech was right or wrong to do this. Because some people say he was looking out for his family's best interests. There's a famine, and so he's going to go to where his family can be provided for. And anyway, in the book of Genesis, when there was a famine in the land, Jacob took his family to Egypt, and that was good. So why would this be any different? Well, the difference is God told Jacob to go to Egypt. And God promised Jacob that his descendants would be brought up out of Egypt and given the promised land. When we're looking at Elimelech, he's living on the other side of that fulfillment. The promised land has been given to them. He has a heritage from the Lord. The land is his heritage from the Lord, and he's forsaking it to go to the land of Moab. And these are the Moabites, when you read the book of Numbers, in the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites, the Moabite women were the ones who tempted the Israelites to sexual immorality and caused them to worship false gods. And the Moabites are also the first people that were oppressing the Israelites at the beginning of the book of Judges. You have Eglon, the king of Moab, who's oppressing the Israelites. He's the one killed by Ehud in the story. So when we hear that Elimelech is going to Moab, this is a place where he and his family are likely to be oppressed, and also a place where they're going to be tempted to worship false gods. These associations with Moab are not good associations. So he's taking his wife and his children, forsaking the land that the Lord had given him, and going to a land where he and his family are going to be tempted to be idolaters. This Elimelech is not living up to his name here. He's not doing what's best for his family. And right away we're told, tragedy strikes. They go to the land of Moab, and Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Things go from bad to worse. It may have seemed like, by the way, Elimelech was going to be a main character, because he's introduced. There was a certain man from Bethlehem, Judah, and he goes to Moab, and the name of the man is Elimelech. We're building all this up, and he died. He's dead. That's it. He's gone. He's not the main. The main character of the story is actually Naomi. She's the character that undergoes the most change throughout the story. She frames the story from being empty at the beginning to being full at the end. Ruth is certainly maybe the major player in the story, Ruth and Boaz, but Naomi is the focus. She's the one that's being redeemed through all of this process. She left the house of bread with the name Pleasant, Naomi. She's going to come back with a different name. After Elimelech dies, Naomi's two sons marry Moabite women. The author doesn't tell us what to think about this, but it becomes clear in just a few verses that these are not women who have yet converted to worship the true God. Ruth will convert later, but it appears that Naomi's two sons married unbelievers. Now, there's a lot made in the Old Testament about Israelites not marrying foreign wives. The focus in all of those prohibitions is not that the wives are foreign. It's not that they have a different ethnicity. It's that they worship different gods. If you marry foreign wives, those wives may lead you astray from the worship of the true God. So, for example, you know, Moses, he marries an Ethiopian woman. He's not condemned for that because presumably she worships the true God. Salmon married Rahab, right? The harlot from the town of Jericho. apparently, you know, she was a Canaanite, but apparently she now worships the true God. You can marry her. The danger was marrying women who are worshiping false gods. We get one requirement in the New Testament for marriage. You marry in the Lord. You don't unequally yoke yourself to an unbeliever. And so that's the one requirement. You have to marry a fellow believer. Elimelech's sons don't do that. They don't marry believers. They marry unbelievers in the land of Moab. Through God's providence, Ruth is going to become a believer, and she's going to be a great one. But she wasn't that when she married. Here's something in this story that rings true with my experience, both as a parent and in seeing other families and seeing lots of different situations over the years. Elimelech forsook his heritage in the Lord. He moved his family to be around a bunch of unbelievers. And now, in his heart, he may have continued to worship the true God. He may have continued in his heart to live up to the name, God is King. But because of the direction he moved his family, because of the trajectory he put his family on, his sons ended up marrying unbelievers. Here's the payoff. If you as a parent set a trajectory toward worldliness in your own life, if you treat your faith lightly, if you treat your service to Christ as something of secondary importance in your life and not as the very core of your being, then even if you remain faithful to Christ and don't shipwreck your own faith, your children are likely to follow that bad trajectory on out farther than you did. I've seen it happen again and again where you have parents who are faithful and somewhere along the way, they're not taking their faith quite seriously. Their kids see that, and their kids run with it. Your kids will always, by the way, whatever faults you have, your kids will take them farther than you, and that's a very humbling thing. That's something that should cause you to want to repent to your kids, and repent to your family quite often, because whatever your faults are, you're going to see them magnified in your kids. And then a lot of times, conflict between parents and kids happens because the kids are so much like their parents. It's true. You see that happen. So Elimelech, he might still be a believer, but he takes his family to Moab, and that leads his sons to marry Moabite women. There are so many examples of this. One that I could cite is families. I've seen this, multiple families, who the families get involved with sports that keep them on the road on Sundays, that keep them out of church. They're traveling. They have a ball game here and a ball game there. They have to go here and there this Sunday, that Sunday. They end up being in church only occasionally. And the parents may remain faithful Christians. They may still say, we love the Lord, we want to serve Jesus. But what their kids are seeing is that church isn't really important. Church doesn't really matter that much. It's not that important at all. And those kids are way more likely to pull away from the church altogether when they're older and to forsake the assembling together. So the little seeds that you sow right now with your kids will pay off later. Make sure you get them on the right trajectory. Finally, we're told in the introduction that Mahlon and Chilion died also. Naomi has now left her home. She's lost her husband. And she's lost her sons as well. And when she returns to Bethlehem, she tells the women there to no longer call her Naomi, pleasantness, but to call her Mara, bitter. For she says, the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. This is a good warning and an exhortation to you. Don't follow Naomi's example. Don't let your circumstances make you a bitter person. Look at Naomi. Her husband led her away from her home and her people to escape a famine. Well, that's already a trial for her. You know, the famine was a difficulty, but moving away from her family and her people is a difficulty as well. Losing her husband is an even greater trial. Because if she'd been in Bethlehem when her husband died, she would have had friends. She would have had family around to comfort her and support her and aid her. But now, she doesn't have any of that. She has her sons and nothing else. And then after they had taken wives and lived apparently without being able to have children for several years, they too die. So here's Naomi. She's destitute. She's far from home, with no comfort, with no social support. She's a widow with no children and no possibility of grandchildren in the future. Is it any wonder that she believes that God has dealt bitterly with her? That she looks at the state her life is in and says, "Call me bitter. God has dealt bitterly with me." And yet, her daughter-in-law, Ruth, is going to become a greater blessing to her than many sons. And Boaz will redeem the family land and marry Ruth and raise up grandchildren for Naomi. And Naomi, complaining about the Lord's bitter treatment of her, is going to be the great-great-grandmother of King David and an ancestor in the family line of Jesus, which are honors beyond anything she can conceive of at the time. She had no idea her descendants were going to be kings and ultimately the Messiah was going to come through her. She doesn't know this because she can't see the whole story, because she's not the author of the story. God is. Even in times of affliction and trial, even when everything in your life seems like it's going wrong, with your family, with your finances, with your health, with your relationships, don't let yourself become bitter. Instead, do your best to be faithful to God and always give thanks for His kindness to you. No matter how bad things are, there's something you can give thanks to God for. And Satan will attempt to make you believe that God hates you. The devil will tempt you to believe that God isn't kindly disposed toward you, that maybe not all things work together for good to those who love God. That's a temptation for everyone who's suffering. Maybe God doesn't really love me. Maybe God doesn't care. Maybe things won't work out good for those who love Him. Maybe He's not even trustworthy. And in such times, you will be tempted to say, "God has dealt bitterly with me." If that's where you are in your life right now, if you're undergoing trials and you're thinking bitter thoughts about God, then repent of those hard feelings toward God. Know that if you try to read into His providence or judge His ways, you will fail. Because unlike Him, you're not omniscient. You don't know the plan. He's got the plan. You don't. As the hymn says that we sing, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. If you're beaten down by life at the moment, then humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And like Naomi, He will lift you up in due time. Let us pray. Father, thank You for loving us. Thank You for sending Christ to suffer for us, so that in our suffering we know that we are united to Him. Father, keep us free from bitterness and wrong-hearted beliefs about You. Cause us to love You more and more each day as we seek to serve You faithfully. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you live in the house of bread, like Elimelech did, you don't leave that house to seek blessings elsewhere. When there are trials in your life, where else will you turn but to the Lord? Where else can you find provision and rest for your soul except in Christ? Here at this table, God gives you this bread, and it is a pleasant thing. If you have any bitterness at this table, it doesn't come from God. You've brought it with you. Let go of those hard feelings toward God or toward any other fellow Christian who's baptized in the name of Christ, and experience the pleasantness of God through this bread and wine. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in the Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body given for you.